I invite you to take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me tell you a little secret. It has taken me 30 years to preach through the book of Daniel because of this chapter. I knew if I ever started the book, I would have to get here. And so for 30 years, I've dreaded this moment in time because it's a challenging chapter. That's not probably the best way to start your sermon introduction. Might be the way to send everybody off to Napsville, but the problem really isn't so much the meaning of the passage, although there are some things that are interpretive difficulties. It's actually the difficulty of preaching it, right? The reality of it is it's a beautiful, it's an amazing piece of prophecy, but for a lot of it, you need to know ancient Greek history to see the fulfillments. And my guess is there's probably not a lot of people here who are really up to speed on the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And when you start to walk through that history, it's like Antiochus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and Ptolemy 1, 2, 3. It's just all woven in there, and it walks through this passage and is fulfilled in that way. In fact, one commentator said this: in the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of the period. That's just absolutely awesome. But to try to study the history of the period on Sunday morning at 10:30 is difficult. That's my point, is to try and teach you ancient Greek history instead of this passage. And so it can be a challenge as you work through it. The two, we'll see it as we walk into it, but we've already seen it in a sense, the cycle through this in the book of Daniel, as it lists out the major kingdoms, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, but in reality has sort of sharpened in the focus more and more on the Greek period of that. And a couple of times it's already talked about that there would be this great king, which we know is Alexander, and then he would die suddenly and his kingdom was split up into four parts. And that this passage talks about that. But in reality, two of those four parts just sort of fall by the wayside in terms of the prophecy for the most part. The attention is really on, as you read through this chapter, the kings of the north and the south. And that's the groups that I talked about. The Ptolemies are the south down in Egypt. The Seleucids are the north in what we would say is like Syrian area, Syria-Palestine. So what we have to do is recognize that, right? If we were in a classroom and teaching through the book of Daniel, I'd probably go for it. But on a Sunday morning when we're trying to see the main idea, the big point of a passage, we really need to not get lost in the trees within the forest, right? But understand really the major point at which it's working. In fact, I believe that's what this text is intended to do for us. Part of the reason I believe that is that you actually really sort of go on a zip line from the time of Daniel to the time of Antiochus. In the way it works out, verses 2 to 20 of chapter 11 cover from 536 BC to 175 BC, right? So almost 360 years are covered in verses 2 through 20. But then all of a sudden, it slows down in verse 21 through to verse 20 through verse 35 is actually only 8 years, 175 to 163. And then the end of the chapter, carrying over into chapter 12, is actually only 7 more years, possibly only 3.5, because it moves into the tribulation period at the end of the chapter. So if you're just reading it, and we are on this side of the history, we know that this is actually intended to move to the second part of the chapter because that's where the attention and the focus is. In reality, the focus of chapter 11 is on two men, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. That's really the focal point of where the chapter moves. And that's because the prophecy, in even though it covers world history and the history of that region, it really is about Israel, God's plan and his people. That's the center point of it. It really is what God is going to do with regard to the covenant people of Israel. And so the history is told in many ways as the backdrop of what God's plan for Israel is as it works out. So I want us to do, if I haven't discouraged you too much already, is have you fasten your seatbelt, and we're going to try and work our way through. And what I'd like to do is actually, the bulk of explaining the passage is going to be tied to probably the first principle that I'd like to draw out of it. And then we'll actually move pretty in big clusters for the remaining principles. This one we're going to have to sort of dig in a little bit to show you. And here's the first thing that I think you and I, as readers of this chapter, should come to the conclusion. The kingdoms of this world are temporary because of their instability, intrigue, and conflicts. Right? As you start to read through this chapter, what you have is just an unmistakable kind of churning that happens. Right? There's this king, and then the next king, and this king, and that king, and this, it just keeps winding its way through. In fact, the very first verse, look at verse 2, it talks, actually, obviously verse 1 is the first one, but it's still, technically, verse 1 is sort of finishing the introduction that we saw last week. This is the angel speaking in the first year of Darius the Mede. I rose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So he's explaining his role in relationship to the Medes and Persian government. And then verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to rise in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So here's the first like major chunk, right? So 536 BC, when this vision is being given to Daniel, because we know it's the third year of Cyrus, according to chapter 10, verse 1. All right, from there all the way down to Alexander the Great is almost 200 years. That's what verse 2 covers. Right? It's just, here's what's going to happen with Persia. I mean, it's almost like it's just like, you know, waving at it on its way by because they're not the centerpiece. He's really moving very quickly to get to Greece because Greece is going to become the base from which Antiochus rises up. And so verse 2 covers the Persian empire. Verses 3 and 4 introduce Alexander and the division of his kingdom into four parts. Verse 3, a mighty king will arise and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. If you remember the earlier prophecies, you know what this is talking about. Alexander, when we work through it, Alexander rises up, rapidly conquers the known world, but then suddenly dies. And his two sons were murdered, and so his kingdom was divided up among four generals and basically split by the four points of the compass. So you had east, west, north, and south taken by these kings. The attention is going to shift to the kings of the north and the south, beginning in verse 5, right? Now it starts to talk about the Seleucid and Ptolemy empires or kingdoms that were part of that Grecian empire. The king of the south, that's down toward Egypt, that's the Ptolemies, will grow strong, and along with his, one of his princes will gain ascendancy, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. So the king of the south is strong and pushes out, extends his territory, and then they go back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And if you worked your way through this. This is the section that has all of the fulfillments. I mean, if you have a decent study Bible, and actually this is, I want to just make sort of a plug, right? If there are copies of the scripture that are called study Bibles, if you're not familiar with it, that basically go through and have notes that are annotating everything. And a decent study Bible here actually walks through and names all of these kings and talks about the marriages, for instance, that happen. If you look in verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. This is a daughter named Berenice. And actually, I mean, so it's, they know when it happened, and they've got them all tracked out, and what happened connected to them. And so basically you can walk right through all of these and see the historical data connected to it if you just had a study Bible kind of thing. So if you don't have a good one, I would encourage you to pick one up. Now, here's the one qualifier I'd say in that. The notes are not inspired. All right, so what you need to do is be clear. You make certain that you make a distinction between what's above the line, which is God's word, and what's below the line, which are the words of Bible scholars and interpreters, right? Because there are no infallible Bible scholars or interpreters. The text of Scripture is infallible. But you really ought to have a good study Bible in your home so that you can have access to notes that have been gathered and work through them. And so I'd encourage you to invest in that and take opportunity. So what you have happen in verses 2 to 20 is just a marching through the history of these two kingdoms that is deliberately done in such a way that you don't have anybody named, right? But you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south lined up against each other. And it keeps trading back and forth, with one side having an advantage for a while, and the other side having an advantage, and all kinds of intrigue and betrayal and political marriages happening, deception taking place. And the point, I believe, of the prophecy recording this is precisely that point. Right? Because here's God's people, Daniel, and those to whom he's recording these prophecies, and the lingering, burning question for them is not, what about the fourth descendant of Antiochus? Right? It's, what about your promises to us? What about our inheritance? What about the promised land that you've given to us? And what's happening is this prophecy just churns through really 300 years of history, is to show that all of these kingdoms are going to come and go. And they're going to come and go precisely because they don't have any firm foundation. They're built on the weak power of humans, often through the powers of deception and betrayal, which are fundamentally just wait around for the next person. I mean, look if you would over to verse 20, when he's coming down to the end of this section that just runs across a couple hundred years of history. Notice this. It says, then in his place will arise one who will send an oppressor. And some of you may have a note, or you may have in your translation, or a note like New American Standard does, an exactor of tribute, a tax collector, right? An oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. We know the name of that tax collector. And we know the king who sent him, and we actually know from history that the king died because the tax collector poisoned him. That's what that text is telling us, right? He's not going to lose a battle. He's not going to be defeated in a fight. He's actually going to be betrayed by the very man he assigned to carry out his work, because human government cannot sustain itself. It cannot, in fact, accomplish its objectives because at the center and heart of humanity is a kind of sinful love for power that inevitably results in this kind of conflict and betrayal and upheaval. And what God wants us to see, as Daniel records it, is that the kingdoms of this world will inherently collapse. They will inherently collapse. And in fact, that leads us to the first major one he wants us to take a look at, because he's going to unpack this one in verses 20 through 35, and that's the kingdom associated with Antiochus Epiphanes, who we came across earlier in Daniel's prophecies. He was the little horn that boasted great things. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, in Greek, it's really the illustrious one, Epiphanes. But we know from history that he had a nickname, Epimenes, which was Antiochus the insane one. Look at verse 21, who describes him. He's a despicable person who arises, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Antiochus was not the king his brother was. When his brother was removed from the scene, Antiochus stole away the kingdom from his nephew. That's the trickery that's involved here. And he didn't have kingship that would have been his by inheritance. He, in fact, stole the kingdom and then began to expand and overflow it. His rise to power was through intrigue, verse 21 says, and also deception, verse 23. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. There will be this kind of battle going back and forth. He begins to push downward toward the south. Look at verses 25 through 27. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so that the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. That statement at the end of verse 25 and 26 is about the king of the south. Right? They begin to stand up to resist the king of the north, Antiochus, but he's actually betrayed by people who were probably his counselors, ate at his dinner table, and they actually turned on him, and he's destroyed. And so Antiochus moves down into Egypt and obtains victories there. But here again, and I should have pointed out to you, notice verse 16. It talks about, uses the phrase, in the beautiful land. We'll also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. And we saw it in the scripture reading this morning, verse 41. He will also enter the beautiful land. That's a statement of Israel, God's promise to Israel of them having this great property, this beautiful land, because it's the dwelling place of God and of his people. So notice when you see in verse 29, right, or I'm sorry, verse 28, he's defeated the king of the south, and verse 27 says, as for both kings, their heart will be intent on evil, they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land. So he's going back up north with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. So let me just stop there for a second. All right. So if you got the king in the north, in order for him to get down and fight against Egypt, he has to pass through Israel, right? The land we call Palestine or Israel. So he's gone down and he's defeated the king of the south. But then he returns, and this begins to surface his animosity toward Israel. That's the point there about the Holy Covenant. He's against the Jewish people. Now, once he's done some things to the Jewish people, he turns again down to the south. Notice verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out. The way it did before, for ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened. And I'll just stop right there. All right. So if you're thinking through the timeline here, right, Antiochus Epiphanes is from 175 to 163 BC. The kingdom of Greece has fragmented and is becoming weak. Already, one of his ancestors had tried to push up through the north and west and had been stopped by the Romans. What's happening here is getting stopped by the Romans on the southern end of it. The Roman fleet, the Egyptians, had made a deal with the Romans, so the Romans came down to the city of Alexandria, and they met Antiochus down there. And this is one of the, there's a few different sources of it, but the statement, they drew a line in the sand, you're familiar with that? At this particular instance, the Roman general, talking to Antiochus, drew a circle around him and said, before you step out of that circle, you need to decide if you're going to go back north or not. In other words, he's saying, you step out of the circle not having decided, then you're going to fight with Rome. And you know what Antiochus did? He decided to go back north. That's why the text goes, he will be disheartened, really humiliated, disgraced. So he's been put to shame down in the southern fight. So when he comes back up to Palestine, his animosity against the Jewish people that's already been expressed now catches its full, they catch his full fury. And that's what starts then in verse 30. Notice it says, and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who have forsaken the covenant. That is, those who betray or apostatize. He welcomes them in, right? They've forsaken the covenant. They basically trade off their beliefs and their commitments in order to win his favor. Notice verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. If you remember from several weeks ago, you know that this is a reference to what Antiochus did, in that he brought actually in the worship of Zeus into the temple in Jerusalem and made sacrifices to Zeus, in fact, used unclean animals on the altars that were there. And that's what it means, desecrating the temple, what had been a firm distinction by God between clean and unclean. He now brought in these unclean animals, sacrificed them on the altar. He brought in an image and worship of Zeus into the very temple, and that's the abomination of desolation that it's talking about in verse 31. And so he has acted in an incredibly hostile way against them. Notice verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Right up in verse 30, he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Here he is, by smooth words, turning them toward godliness so they act wickedly toward the covenant. In other words, they betray God and his promises in order to accommodate Antiochus. But, verse 32, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, we have a lot of record of the battles that took place here between the Maccabees and Antiochus, and they tried to push him back, eventually did push him back out of the temple, but also many of them were martyred and persecuted. In fact, it's quite likely that what's mentioned in verse 33 is actually referred to in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel, Hebrews chapter 11, right? That you have at the end of the of chapter 11 in Hebrews, people who were cut up, sawn asunder, were burned at the stake, that was referring to these folks. So they knew God, they were acting by faith, they were fighting against this man Antiochus in order to push him back, okay? So in the midst of God's people, and I'm going to use that in the broad sense, the nation of Israel, there were some who were actually betraying and abandoning the covenant in order to line up with Antiochus to save their own skin. And then there were those who knew God who were being strong and fighting against him in order to push him back, and eventually did push him back away from it. Now, notice in verse 34, because this is probably important to try and work our way through it. When they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Okay, now, the way you need to read that is not join them in being hypocrites, but will actually join them insincerely. All right, one of the things that the Maccabees started to do was the people who were traitors, they started to execute. Right, so now you're in a scenario where either you're going to get killed by Antiochus or you're going to get killed by the Maccabees. And once the Maccabees seemed to be pushing back Antiochus, there were faithless Jewish people who insincerely lined up with the Maccabees. And that's what that text is saying. So there wasn't a genuine heart in them. They were just hypocritically trying to avoid what was happening. And then I think it helps us understand verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end of time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So God was allowing this to happen in a sense of winnowing out those who are true and false, right? Because of what was taking place there. All right, so let me recap real quick. All right, Persia, Greece, fragments into the kings in the north and south. Then it really focuses on the attention that it wants, I think because of the point of verse 32. Right. Remember, if we were alive at Daniel's time, shortly after Daniel, and we're reading this, we would know there is serious trouble coming. In the midst of it, we would be told that there's going to be this conflict, not just from an oppressing pagan power, but even among those who are Israelites. Right, some are going to be godless and faithless. Some are going to know God and remain true to him. And so we would be warned in advance about this so that we might be strong and do exploits. Okay, that's what this passage is doing for the Jewish believers who live between 536 and 163 BC. Right, because it's all being told back there in 536 about the next 360 some years. Right? It's intended to prepare them for it, to be ready for it. But we hit another major shift at verse 36, because, and this is where it's a point of debate, right? Is this still referring to Antiochus, right? Then the king will do as he pleases, or does this move to another king in the future? Now, if you were paying attention, I said Antiochus and then the Antichrist. That's the way I take it to be. And I think the signal for us is what verse 35 says. Notice the end of verse 35, it says, make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So there's an indication in verse 35 that the focus is now going to shift to the end time, right? And it's going to start to talk about this king who will do as he pleases. And then this whole section, that's why we read this morning into chapter 12, this section goes from this king to the resurrection, right? Notice in chapter 12, when it talks about verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's another marker that this is something down at the end. All right, verse 35 says at the end time, and then you have this text that says, and there will be some who sleep who will be raised. All right, and that clearly didn't happen in Antiochus's day. right? The resurrection of many is still something out in the future. It's something that is coming still. And in fact, when you look at what it says in verses 36 and following, it really doesn't fit the details of Antiochus Epiphanes. But it does fit the descriptions of the Antichrist that are in the New Testament. Right? And here's what you have to wrestle. And there are people who might take it differently. But here's the thing you'd have to come to grips with. All right. So from verse 2 all the way up to verse 35. Statement, fulfillment, statement, fulfillment, statement, fulfillment, statement. I mean, just boom, 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 all the way down. I mean, like, who marries whom? Whose daughter is the one given him? I mean, it's right down the line. And then all of a sudden you come to a section that's not the case. Right? So what you'd really have to say is Daniel got it all right, and then he swung and missed. Right? Which is hard to believe given the preciseness with which it is detailed out, and then the trigger points of saying the end time, the time right before the resurrection, here's what's going to take place. Here's how it's going to unfold. So there's a word given not just for Israel in anticipation of the Messiah coming, remember chapter 9, but also the 70th week of Daniel that was mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 9. So what is this king like? Well, he's supremely arrogant, verses 36 and 37. Then the king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper, notice again, until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. There's another marker here of time that clearly wouldn't fit well with Antiochus. And as well, I should add, Antiochus was a bad dude, but he was a polytheist, right? Remember I said he brought the idol of Zeus into the temple so they could worship it? This text says this king will magnify himself above every god. Right? Antiochus didn't do that. This is someone who's going to be so arrogant that he's going to exalt himself above anybody else being worshipped. He's going to put himself in the place of worship. He's not going to have regard for any gods. And especially not the true and living God. Notice in verse 37, it makes a statement, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That phrase, the desire of women, is it's a debated one, right? It probably to our modern ear, it sounds like a statement that he's homosexual, right? He doesn't have any desire for women. It's probably better taken as he has no regard for the promise of the Messiah or the Messiah. If you look at prophecies throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the desire of the nations, the desire of the chosen one. And again, this is written for Jewish ears, and they would hear it in light of other statements in the Old Testament. There's not a statement that would correspond to what we might think, not desiring women being a homosexual kind of a statement. But the net result is he's clearly being marked off as distinct in his sort of self-centeredness. He has no one that he will allow to be above him in terms of his being exalted. Verse 38 and 39 talk about him being devoted to military conquest, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And I think the point here is to say this is his god, fortresses, might. And he honors them with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. That's where he pours in all of his resources. right? He spends all of his resources in order to build up and maintain fortresses and powers. He's committed to military power and expansion, and he has very widespread success. The end of verse 39 says verse 39 talks about him taking action against the strongest of fortresses with the help, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So he becomes a dominant, in fact, eventually worldwide ruler. Now here comes another tough part of the passage. In verses 40 to 45, you have the kings in the south brought back into the south and north brought back into the equation. And you have two ways of interpreting this, right? One is, because of the nature of it, that the king of the south comes up against the Antichrist described as the king of the north, right? And so they have this battle go back and forth between the Antichrist being one of those kings or against the other. Or the other way, which is the way I think it's better understood, is actually he's attacked by these kings. And this is where you fill in some other biblical information, actually is mortally wounded by them. Revelation talks about him receiving a mortal wound, and everyone's amazed that he seemed to be dead, and now he's back alive right at the middle of the tribulation. So what this is describing here is, I think, the midpoint of the tribulation, when there's a war that's happening and actually the Antichrist seems to be killed at that point. Right? And therefore, the kings seem to have won, but then he rises up and establishes himself as the final and definitive ruler. And so you have 40 to 45, I think, detailing that out, that they won't, in fact, win, right? Notice verse is talking about the king of the kings coming through. They stretch out their hand. They're actually fighting in the region of the Holy Land. And then verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. I don't think that that's a reference to the Antichrist. Right? Because look at the next verse. It's going to say, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, or really nations, until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So you have verse 1, I think, describing the second half of the tribulation period. All right, what Jesus describes as the great tribulation in the book of Matthew. And Michael, the archangel, is coming to protect Israel in the midst of that while the Antichrist is beginning to assert himself in horrific ways. Remember, he had made a covenant with them, chapter 9, but in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks the covenant and he begins to attack and persecute Israel. And I think what's happening is the end of chapter 11 is the Antichrist now striking back against those who fought him and then turning his attention against Israel in a horrific distress and persecution like this text talks about, and Michael the archangel steps up to fight on their behalf and to guard them and protect them. All right, so there's the history of it. And remember, this is like the big first point. All right, don't panic. All right, the kingdoms of this world are all temporary and transitory because they lack power, they're governed by deception and intrigue, and have a fundamental instability. Even the greatest human leader, I'm not talking about morally, but in terms of power and influence, is going to be short-lived. right, and will be full of turmoil in the midst of it. Right? He will not, in fact, bring in peace on earth. All right? It'll be full of upheaval, wars, and rumors of wars. That's what this whole passage is showing out. But it's showing that, because of this second point, that God sovereignly rules over the course of history. And it does that by showing us a number of times the way that this is all set out by God. All right, look at verse 24. At the end of verse 24, uses the phrase, but only for a time. Look at verse 27, the end of the verse. For the end is still to come at the appointed time. Verse 29, at the appointed time. Look at verse 35, the second part. But it is still to come at the appointed time. Verse 40, at the end time. Verse 1 of chapter 12 starts with, now at that time, and then later in the verse it says, and at that time your people. Right? So again and again through this chapter, we see these statements that show all of this is happening. Everything's churning and passing through, but it all has time markers from outside of them. At the appointed time, at the end time, at the appointed time. That it's God who's orchestrating this, even as the sea churns and turns over and the waves crash, God is still in control of all this. And it's running according to his timetable. And I think it's also shown in the fact that, like, for instance, with Alexander, it describes his kingdom as being broken up. In verse 11, it talks about, into him will be given the hand of the former. It talks about this thing being finished, the indignation being finished, or coming to the appointed time. Right, all of these things were showing that God is in control. And again, we'd have to read it. And this is why, I mean, I don't think I could skip doing a bunch of the details of it. But the worst thing that could happen, I think, is for us to like want to chart this all out and be happy that we can name all of these kings and their wives and all that stuff. That's not the point of it. The point of it is to show that all of this is happening according to the plan of God and his purposes, and they can do everything that they're wanting to do to turn against his land and his people, but he will accomplish his purposes. It will work out at his time in his way that he superintends it, and it will come to pass in that way. And in fact, that's set in contrast. Go back to verse 8 for a moment, because one of the things that you might glide across is this statement, all right, which is the kind of language that's big biblically. Notice verse 8, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity in Egypt. Right? You know what the gods of all these powers that are going back and forth? You know what they're like? One guy goes down and wins, and so he packs up all their gods and he transports them to his place. Then the other guy wins and he picks up all their gods and he transports them back to their place. Their gods are just pieces of material that are carried around by those that serve them. But not the God that Daniel's describing. The people that know that God know that he is over all things. He rules over the details of this. But there's a third truth I think we see in this chapter, and that is that God's purpose for his people is good and certain. Look at verse 35 again, because here we find a word that would, I think, should be encouraging when we understand all of this upheaval that's taking place. Some of those who have insight will fall or stumble in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. You see the reality of it, that God is allowing this to happen because it has a refining, purging, and purifying effect on his people. Right? We might say, well, God, why don't you just, like, let's just fast forward. I mean, just skip this. Can we just cut all this stuff out and just get right to the end? Right? But that's not God's plan. Right? And you and I know that. I mean, he doesn't just, you know, you trust Christ and zip, you're off to heaven. God's plan is actually to work through the process of these trials in order to perfect his people. And I say it's certain because of all the use of the words appointed here, and in Israel's case, the fact that Michael, the great prince, will stand guard over them. Right? God has assigned the task of taking care of his people. So God's purpose is good. It's good and certain. And that leads into the fourth point. That is, the trials separate the true from the false. And knowing God is the foundation of steadfast service. You know, I mean, this happened. This is woven into Scripture in a number of places, but this chapter is one illustration of that. Right here, the covenant people of Israel is not experiencing the fullness of what God has promised to them. Right, and it's owing to their own disobedience. Right, they were sent into exile. The difficulties that were coming upon them were by virtue of their betrayal of God's covenant. So these problems were there. But what's happening is, in the midst of that affliction and trial, it clearly is winnowing out those that actually trust God and those who don't. And that's that, I think, is a very important biblical truth that we too often neglect. Right? Now, hopefully we don't hear. I'm just talking generally in Christian circles, because I will try to remind us regularly. Right? If you only serve God because he gives you what you want, then you're really not serving God. You're serving yourself. Right? If what you've done is try to sign on to God as your great benefactor, that he's where you will get all the blessings from and you'll have all that you want, right? You have a misguided understanding of the purposes and plans of God for his people, and it very well may expose that your heart has not actually acknowledged God for who he truly is. Right? Because if you know God, you will worship him whether he does all that you want him to do or not. Because he's God. Right? Jesus warned about that in the parable of the soils, that there would be a kind of response to the good news that seemed promising, seemed real, but when afflictions and persecutions came, or the cares of this world, it choked it out so that there was no fruit. You see, what this passage in the Old Testament is detailing the reality that is confirmed in the New Testament, that the genuineness of faith is associated with its perseverance. Right? So the difference here, right? If I just say the pulpit is the good news about Christ, and I hear good news, and here's what God will do for you, and and maybe I'm coming from some kind of experience in which I really need some help. I need a direction, or I need peace. My life's in turmoil, and I hear Jesus promise, come to me and I will give you rest. Right? So I hear, okay, I'm gonna turn to Jesus. I'm gonna trust Jesus. Now, the test of whether or not that's really me coming to Jesus for Jesus, or me wanting to use Jesus to get what I want, gets surfaced when the things in my life don't work out the way I thought they would. Right? I mean, many a time I've had couples call up to the church and say, hey, we need some counseling, and they're from the community or something, and I say, sure, come in. We'll sit down with them, and I'll start to talk with them, and marriage is a mess, and they're looking for, you know, help, and so I'll start to say, okay, so here's where help is, and here's the, you know, answer, and point them to Christ, and sadly, often it'll be, yes, sure, I'm going to do that. It's almost like they think you're sprinkling some kind of marriage dust over them, that it's all going to take care. Right? I've had people come, I'm sick, you know, we need, can you do something for us? Right? They want us to sprinkle some kind of pixie dust that solves the problem, because that's what they're looking for. They're not looking for a Lord. They're not looking for the God who made them and has the right to own them and direct them. They're looking for something that they can get. And when they don't get it, they go off looking for the next thing, right? They go chasing after the next thing to give them what they want. So what's happening here when these people decide to take their rescue into their own hands and betray the covenant to try and dodge the persecution, right? That's what's going on. Big bad enemy Antiochus coming in. They go, we can't keep worshiping God the way we want to because he'll kill us, so we won't worship God. And the text tells us it exposes their godlessness. It exposes that they don't know God. Right? That's what this passage helps us understand. And it's something we desperately need to understand in our day. Because a lot of people who claim the name of Christ really only treat Jesus like a good luck charm. They're not willing to follow him wherever he wants them to go, through whatever he wants them to go through. They want him to answer to them. And this text says that that's not genuine faith. That's not what it means to really follow. And that leads us into the fifth point, and that is this simply, that a day of resurrection is coming. I read verse 2 already. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Here's the thing that becomes the anchor point, right? So, if I'm looking for Jesus or God to take care of my temporal problem, and I make my temporal problem ultimate, I make my immediate circumstance the most compelling thing in my life, I lose sight of what God has really promised. Right? What he really promises to his people is a resurrection. Right? He hasn't promised you that you will get healed before you die. He has promised you, you will be healed for all of eternity. He has not said that you will not die for Christ. He has said you will be raised to everlasting life. That's what the promise of the gospel is. That's what the good news is that there's an answer for our greatest problem, that we are guilty before God and will suffer consequences that are described here as disgrace and everlasting contempt. We'll be under the judgment of God for all of eternity because we defied Him. We sinned and came short of His glory. We chose to reject the creator instead of worshiping Him. We worshiped the creature. And so this resurrection is the ultimate point. It's really where the attention is drawn, that God will bring this to pass by virtue of His power. And so these prophecies are a forewarning to all about what it means to genuinely trust in Him and therefore what it would lead others to do. Look at verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here we sit in the time before the times, right? And our attention is sent by this passage in two directions, right? To show us the greatness of our God who knows all things and controls all of the course of human history and wrote it for us in advance because there's no God like Him. But it also turns our attention to the day that is coming when the pinnacle of evil rebellion against God will rise up empowered by the devil himself, and a man will exalt himself above all those gods. And will seem to win for a short period, but will be defeated because God will win. And those who've trusted in Him, even if they've suffered and died and been persecuted, they will be raised. So they, because of their insight of understanding who God is and what God has done for them through His promises, now we'd say in Jesus Christ, and have lived for those, lead many others to understand them, those will be the people who enjoy His blessing for all of eternity. Right? They're anchored in a future which is certain because of God. Notice at the end of verse 1, the word rescued there. Right? Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. That is a reference, I think, to a catalog of those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, those who have expressed faith in the true and living God. They're written in the book, and therefore they have life from God. They will be rescued. And here's the word that I would say to you, okay? If you do not see your relationship with God as one that requires words like rescued, delivered, saved, then you don't understand your relationship to God. Because that's the difference between man-made religion, which is about rescuing myself, delivering myself, saving myself, right? I'm going to do these things in order to rescue myself. And what the scripture reveals is that we cannot rescue ourselves. We need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We need to be saved. That is, someone outside of us has to do something for us. And until we are able to see and humble ourselves at that, right? To stop every effort to save yourself fact, to abandon all hope of rescuing yourself and allow God to save you through Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's what it means to really know God, because when you know Him, you know you can't save yourself, and only God can save you. Let's bow together, please, and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the detail with which you demonstrate your knowledge and wisdom and power. Thank you that you have a plan for your people, that you will carry out your covenant. You will rescue and deliver those who have looked to you in faith. You will never put them to shame. But if we deny Christ, if we try to save ourselves and rescue ourselves to effect our own deliverance, we are lost and headed for disgrace and everlasting contempt, because we've tried to make ourselves great. We've tried to do something about which we can boast. Lord, please humble us at the foot of the cross. Help us to recognize that you are worthy of every ounce of devotion. There's nothing in this world to be clinging to that would ever, or should ever take your place. Lord, help us to rise up in faith because we know you, and be strong and take action for you. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.